This is the second in a series of messages that I feel moved of God to bring to this congregation on this subject of sanctification. Now, it's not too often that I take on a particular subject and try to go through it like I'm doing this, but I hope it proves to be a blessing to you. Now, the Lord leveled this charge against the most outward moral, law-abiding, zealous people who ever walked on this earth. They put our modern-day fundamentalists to shame. They put the so-called holiness people of our day, those who believe in outward holiness. And it's all a show. It's all a show. I don't say that they're not sincere, but it's all to be seen of men. And that's the way they preach it. Now, to this type of people, our Lord said this, and he could put us to shame in our day. He said, "You neither know me nor my Father." You don't know me. Now, they said they walked with God. They said we believe God. They said we have Abraham to our father. We have God to our father. He said, "You neither know me nor my father." To the Samaritan woman, she said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You worship God in those mountains and we worship God down here." He said, "You worship you know not what. You don't know me and you don't know my father." And then he turned to his disciples and he said this. He said, "I'm going to my Father's house. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And Philip said, "Well, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going and we don't know the way." We don't know the way. And so they said, "Well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. We won't talk about this no more. Just show us the Father." And he said, "Philip, have you been so long time with me and have you not seen the Father?" Man is a fallen creature. He's a fallen creature. And he does not know the living God. He knows the God of religion. He knows him well. He's been, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells." He's been singing that since he was in kindergarten. He knows that. "Smile, God loves you." He knows that God. He's heard that God since he was an infant. "Just do the best you can and God will accept you." He knows that God. He's heard that God all of his life. But he don't know the living God. He don't know the living God. He knows there is a God. To deny the existence of God, you're going to have to totally ignore creation and conscience. Conscience tells you there is a God, and he tells you what this God demands. He demands perfection. And you can never pray enough, you commit a sin. You can never pray enough, give enough, do enough, attend enough to get rid of the guilt of that sin from your conscience. You can't do it. You have to deny creation and deny conscience to say there is no God. And neither one a man can do. But a saving knowledge of God is a knowledge of God as he's revealed in the person. Are you with me? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he came to accomplish as it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no other way to know the living God. And I say that to you because I don't know where you come from sometimes when you say things. And I made a long thing out of this last week. I don't want to do it again. I'm trying to press you to the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say, what the Word of God says. And I read to you a while ago here in the book of John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. That's the only way you know God. And if you read John chapter 17 in the first two or three verses there, he tells you what eternal life is. It's to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. 1 John chapter 5 tells you the same thing. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And know that we're in him that's true. This is the true God and eternal life. That's what life is. And we've got thousands running around religious and got lapel pins on and got their hair combed a certain way and dressed up a certain way and go to church two or three times a week and run around telling everybody they know God and they don't know God. Not the living God. God can only be known in Christ. He can only be known in as you see those things that Christ accomplished in the work of redemption, satisfying the justice of God, doing the will of God, accomplishing those things that God has purposed in His Son to redeem a people. That's the only way you can know God. That's a saving knowledge of God. Now, you can know His power and His Godhead. You go out and look at creation. Now, you won't believe in the Big Bang Theory, that's up to you. But a saving knowledge of God is a knowledge of God revealed in the person and work of Christ as it's revealed to you in the work accomplished by Jesus Christ. And my generation, just like every other before it, is ignorant of the true and living God. God is no more to this generation than just a figment of their imagination. And their imagination is superstitious. I can't work on Sunday. Why not? Why not? Huh? Who can't work on Christmas? Why not? You see what I'm saying? We're superstitious about things. And pretty soon we ain't walking under ladders because it's bad luck. We can't look at a black cat and we can't break a mirror and we can't. It's all superstition. Paul walked through those streets of Athens and he saw all these gods and all these memorials erected and he looked around and he said, I perceive that you're all too superstitious. God said, I am the Lord. Now, let's listen to me for a minute. He said, I change not. Now, what's that mean? It means He don't change. That's what that means. Does that mean He never has changed? That's what that means. Well, what about in time when man fell? God don't change. Well, what about when man was redeemed? God don't change. I'm the Lord, I change not. Every good gift, James said, and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He not wishy-washy like we are. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He not even a shadow, not even a sign that God's going to turn. Christ went to the cross, it said he set His face like a flint. Not going to change. He's of one mind, the prophet said. Who can turn Him? God's unchangeable. Yet the theology of this world, in all of its variations, based salvation on the fact that God changes. Their whole salvation is built on the fact that God changes. He changes His mind. I saw my dad had a thing on his bumper, and my brother threatened me. He loved my dad. He didn't understand the difference. And he said, don't you mess with that bumper sticker, and I won't wear a scrub it off. I couldn't stand it. It said, prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change it. It doesn't change God. He said, I'm the Lord. I change not. God said he does all that he pleased to do. David said, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. That's what he does. What God pleases, that's what he does. He does it in the earth, in the seas, in all deep places. He does exactly as he pleases. None, he said, can stay my hand. None can resist his power. None can keep him from doing what he wills to be done. Am not I the potter? Don't I have power over the clay of the same lump to take one vessel and make it a vessel of mercy and set it on my trophy as a trophy of grace and take another vessel and make a vessel of dishonor? I'm God. And little pipsqueak man says, ain't fair. Why doth he yet find fault? Who's resisted his will? Who art thou that repliest against God? Modern evangelism bases all that they say on a God whose will is subject to the will of man. God said, my will not subject to anything or anybody but my own. God says he's omnipotent. And yet I hear people talking about making him Lord. Well, he's Lord of the dead and the living. God says he's everywhere present, but man builds him a house. But God's in this house. God told Solomon, he said, will you build me a house? Isaiah said he sits on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. Stretches out the universe as a tent. God is just. God is holy. And man totally throws that to the wind just like he does everything else that's said of God. Now my subject this morning is sanctification. And what I hope to do is to look at this sanctification of the believer from a legal standpoint. Just as religion denies God's immutability and sovereignty and eternality, they especially deny his justice. That's what I'm trying to tell you, is God is just. He's not like the God of religion. He's not like the God of false religion. I'll just say it, I'll let you put them in the categories. I won't try to do that this morning. You put them in your own categories. False religion has a God who's willing to compromise his justice. This book says the living God is not. Is not. He said he'll keep mercy for thousands. That's what he told Moses. I'll keep mercy for thousands. But I will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God's not going to compromise his justice for us. He's not going to compromise his justice even for himself. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He plainly tells us in the scripture, I will not clear the guilty. And man is a transgressor of the law. He's a fallen, condemned creature whose sins have separated him from God. He has been and is daily judged and condemned of God. He's, most people, when you talk to them about sin, yeah, I gotta get things right with God. I gotta make my peace with God. I'm getting older now. My son-in-law told me, he said, when I get a little older, he said, I'm going to get these things straightened up. No, you won't. No, you won't. You may not get any older, number one. The old must die and the young may, is what the scripture said. But he's looking way out there, and most of us did. I remember growing up, I was always looking way out there at judgment. Judgment's way out there. Judgment ain't way out there, it's way back yonder in the garden. You might not even know. Did you know that natural man's under the judgment of God? He's under the wrath of God. He's already been judged. Christ said, I didn't have to come into this world to judge. I didn't come here to judge. I don't have to leave my throne in glory to judge. I came here to save. The world's already judged. And here's the judgment. Here I am. I'm light. I just read it to you in John chapter 1. Here's light, eternal light, pure light. In him is no darkness at all. But men love darkness rather than light. They don't love anything about me. They don't love what I'm doing. They don't love what I'm saying. They don't love me in my person. They don't love me in my offices. They don't love me in my accomplishments. They don't love me. They love darkness. That's what they love. They love superstition. They love religion. They love self-righteousness. They love duty. They don't love me. That's the condemnation. That's the wrath. That's the judgment. How do I know man's judged? Just listen to him talk. Watch him act. Watch his life. He hates God. He that believeth not, it said, the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. He's in the prison house. He's shackled in chains of darkness and bound in a coldness of heart. He can't warm his heart up. He can't make himself love God. He can't make himself serve God. He can't make himself pray. He can't bring himself into fellowship with God. He's got a cold heart. It's cold as stone. In order to save that man, God has to give him, take out that heart of stone, he said, and give him a heart of flesh. He's in the prison house. He's shackled. He's bound in the coldness of his heart, in the darkness of his mind, and he's barred by his sin, and the holy justice of God won't let him out. It's God's holy justice that put him there. And until this justice is satisfied, there's no way for him to come out of the prison house. He has to stay there until the uttermost is paid. Many are the young boys who committed crimes and found themselves behind bars in a world without compassion and mercy and cried for mercy and begged for pardon. But the law said you can't go till the debt's been paid. Don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Huh? Oh, I'm so sorry for what I've done. That doesn't lower the price a bit. Many are the mothers and wives who go down to the judge, hearing that verdict on their sons and on their husbands, and beg for their release and plead their love. We love him. We need him. He's got children. We depend on him. We have to have him. And the judge says he can go as soon as the law satisfies him. He can go. Not until. My friend, justification and pardon and propitiation, they might just be terms in the air to you. I'm telling you, these things are legal terms. And there's no other way for you to be redeemed. There's no other way for you to be reconciled to God. There's no other way for that guilty conscience to be purged until you come to understand something of these legal terms. Justice has to be satisfied. The true and living God is the God of justice and righteousness. And you can write it down. He will not act contrary to his law or his justice. He ain't gonna do it. And the salvation of sinners because of God's holy character must be grounded in the law and justice as much as it is in mercy and grace. He doesn't have mercy and grace apart from law and justice. And I argue this point upon the character of God. And then secondly, by your own conscience. Paul said, I'll take what I say and turn it over to your conscience. Our consciences demand a lawful satisfaction before that guilt can be removed. Until my heart and mind are convinced that justice is satisfied and sin's been paid for, its guilt remains. It just keeps crying, David, guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, let me tell you something. If God is not bound by his own character of righteousness and justice and law, there'd be no need for Christ to die on the cross. Be no need. Be no need for Christ to become a man, live under the law, become a servant to it, obey it unto death, even the death of the cross. Be no reason for him to die or to be raised from the dead. The cross proves beyond all doubt that the justice of God is fixed and certain and unavoidable. Nobody can, not even Christ the substitute, can avoid that law and that justice. Acts 17:31 said, God has appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There'll be a great and universal gathering of all men before the throne of God, where God will declare his justice and righteousness, both in the salvation of his elect and in the reprobation of ungodly men. That's what that judgment's all about. Both will be in strict accordance to law and justice, both of them. The redeemed are going to stand there perfectly holy, unblameable in his sight, unreprovable. Well, they're bad as I am. Not in that day, because you're going to see them in his righteousness and see them in his atoning blood. What God declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, and this free justification of faith, which is the gift of his grace, is that God is just and justifier. That's why he did what he did. And he's that way on all those that believe on Christ. Now, as law and justice is the legal basis of salvation, so are they of sanctification. God hath made Christ to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's what he said. We've got no more reason after conversion to hope in some sinless perfection than we did before. Huh? Don't you still have foolish thoughts? I do. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I know what I ought to be ashamed of. You don't have foolish thoughts. You don't lust. You're not proud. Huh? Sure you are. We got no more reason after conversion to hope in some kind of a sinless perfection. And perfection's all God can have anything to do with. If it ain't perfect, it's not going to be acceptable. To be acceptable, it has to be perfect. But we got a problem. When we would do good, evil's present with us. Huh? The evil's still in you, isn't it? It ain't went nowhere. Paul said, old Richard, he said, the good that I would, I don't do. I want to do it. The want to's here in conversion. The want to be holy's here. The want to give is here. So why don't I? Because evil's present with me. That's why. I want to love him. He loved me. What's the problem? Sin dwelleth in us. That's what the problem is. And the evil. Oh, he said the evil that I wouldn't do. I wouldn't do that for anything. He said that's exactly what I do. We're talking about a converted man. We're talking about the man who wrote half the New Testament. And finally, he tells us this. Here's the law. Here's the law of the believer. When I would do good, evil's present. No matter what. I can't do what I would. I can't do the good that I would. I can't restrain from the evil that I would. I can't do either one. I find myself going both ways all the time. But never to perfection in either direction. Just pull one way, John, and pull back. Then pull this way, and then pull back. Finally, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, not that I used to be. We don't have that here, and I wouldn't start that for anything, but back in the old Nazarene church, we used to have stand-up testimony night. And they'd stand up, and boy, I remember what a rounder I used to be. You still are. Oh, yeah. You still are. Boy, I was an awful man back then. You still are. You still are. And that's what Paul said, oh wretched man that I am, not that I used to be, that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death, this body that wants to but can't? Who's going to deliver? I've got the want to, but I've got an anchor that I drag, a corpse that I drag around with me everywhere I go. I drag around this corpse, this sin, and it gnaws and chews and drags and pulls, and I can't do what I want to do. Who's going to deliver me from that? He said, I thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? Same thing he found in justification, he found in sanctification. Now watch this. Let me read something to you over here in, I think it's over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Well, how do they walk? Well, he tells you up there in chapter 7 in the last verse, this old wretched man, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God. With the mind of understanding and enlightenment that sees the perfect righteousness of Christ and sees that law honored and exalted in him. Who sees all of those, that righteousness. I don't have any. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but I see his. And I take that righteousness before the holy law of God, and I serve the law. Now, brethren, I'm telling you, there's no other, you better not serve that law any other way. No other way you can do it. You're going to come away condemned. Winston and I were talking about this article of Henry and they're talking about election. And election is unto godliness and holiness, which is what I'm trying to preach to you this morning. And he said, boy, that convicts me. I said, it convicts me too. Sure it does. Sure it does. And you're going to come away condemned when you read things like that, when you see things like that, unless you can see your righteousness in Christ. That's my hope. Seeing that hope, I'm going to be transformed into that same image, day unto day. Not in perfection. Brethren, we're not going to have the perfection of Christ until we're in glory. You're not going to get that in this life. That's just a lie, is all that is. As imputed righteousness justifies me before God, so this justification gives me all the rights and privileges. That's what John's talking about in that scripture I read to you. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power. That word is right and privilege. Look it up. Gave them the right and privilege to become. Not to be declared as, but to become. The sons of God. To enter into the inheritance. That's what that's talking about. I can't enter into it, Russell, by will. I can't enter into it by blood. I can't enter into it because I want to or because I make a decision or because somebody talks me into it. The only way I can enter into it is to be born. And given the right and the privilege. Brother, serving God is a privilege. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. To give is a privilege. I was just talking to Winston about this over in the book of Acts. The early church, you know, we meet here, what, twice a week. Have a Sunday school lesson and the morning service today, and then Wednesday night we'll have another one. And some churches meet three or four times a week. The early church met every day. Every day. They went house to house breaking bread. Some of you out here tithe. I wish you wouldn't. I wish you just give as the Lord lays on your heart to give. If it's $1 or $500, I don't care. That's between you and God. But tithing is a duty. It's a law. I don't care how you want to finagle it around. It's a duty. It's a law. Don't tithe. Just give. Just give out of your heart. Set aside something, whatever it is, and give it. Give it because you love Christ. Give it because you're thankful. He gave himself for us. But the early church, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on them and revival was in the church, they took everything they had, Russell. Took everything. Took their houses and their lands and their tools, everything, the cattle, and they sold it and they brought it down to the apostles. And they said, we believe that you're servants of God. Here it is. We believe God's leading you and through you he's going to lead us. Here it is. And they gave them all of it. And they said, you know more about what we need than we do. You just give us whatever we need. You ever found anybody like that? I have neither. There it is in its nugget back in the day. There it is in its purity. That's what this sanctification is. It's a right and a privilege to be called sons of God. Just sit and think about what kind of privileges are involved in this. Huh? The millions going down the broad road, deceived. Why ain't you deceived? Huh? Why ain't you deceived? Why ain't I deceived? What have you gotten you haven't received? Huh? Nothing? Oh. Many as received him, to them gave he the right and the privilege to become sons of God, to become sons, to live as sons, to walk as sons, to think as sons, to die as sons. And they're born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This new birth is the evidence of the justifying work of Christ on your behalf. No man, hear me, no man will ever be born of God who was not justified in the death of Christ nor set apart by the Father in eternity. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Faith is the result of that justification. It's the result of it. Read Ephesians chapter 1. He quickened us in Christ and raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places that in ages to come he might show unto you the exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. What faith? Huh? That faith that was a result of that raising up in Christ, that justifying righteousness and death of Christ. It's the righteous obedience and shed blood of Christ that gives us the right and privilege to become sons of God. And the one who accomplished the Father's will, the one in which the Father committed and trusted all things, the one in whom he first trusted, Paul said, is the one in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And after you believe, he said, after you believe, you were sealed with what? That Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit of promise. You sealed with that. That's the first fruits. That's the evidence. That's the down payment of your inheritance. That Holy Spirit of promise. That's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. The walk of the believer is the walk of faith. And that faith, it shows in that man. It shows him that in the person and work of Christ, it shows him his legal right and privilege to become a son. Guess you remember calling me? Yeah, but how do I know if this is for me? Because that's the only people he sends faith to. That's the only people he opens their eyes to see it. Everybody don't see this. If you don't think that's so, you go try it on. Take it over to work and try that on somebody. It shows him how and what he shall be in that day. Paul said we had no idea what this was going to be. He said, the only thing I can tell you is when I wake with his likeness. I've got no concept except as I view him here in his work, in his attitude, in his spirit toward me. I've got no other knowledge of that perfection in that day. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Only thing I know is when I wake, I'm going to wake with his likeness. And it sees what we shall be in his character and spirit. And it sees what we want to be in our resurrected Lord. And it groans to have it. Now watch this here in Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now watch it. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Can you see it? I can't. That's just what you and I are talking about, Winston. I can't see it. I can't find it. That's why you still hope for it. But if we hope for that we see not, that is, that we see not in ourselves, then do we patiently wait for it and long for it. 2 Corinthians 4:5 speaks of a walk based on a far greater and eternal weight of glory, looking not on things which are seen, that is, seen in this world or in this flesh, but eternal things. The things that you see with these eyes are carnal. The things that you don't see, things that we see by faith, these are eternal things. For we know, 2 Corinthians 5:1, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were destroyed, we have a building of God and house not made with hands. For in this we groan. Huh? We groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And this hope is not based upon what we do or what we say or how we feel. It's upon what the Lord has purchased for us. It's about what God has predestinated for you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What did he predestinate? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. That's it. And these things are according to his divine power, Peter said. He's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. It's the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives to us the right and privileges, the very freedom that it takes to live before God as a son and an heir. That's a freedom. He has to free you. You remember, he illustrates this in the marriage. Marriage is one of the most sacred unions we have in this world. He illustrates that in there. And Paul uses that over in Romans where he's talking on this very subject. And he said this woman, she selects a husband. And she agrees to marry him. And then she finds out what he is. Oh, no. Boy, I messed up. I want out of this. No, law says you ain't getting out. Only way you can get out is to die. Yeah, but Judge, he abuses me. Yeah, but you're legally married. Yeah, but he don't show me affection like he ought to. He don't do what this talks about over here in the scripture. He don't fit that. Yeah, but he's still your husband. The only way you're going to get out of it is to die. To die. The law binds. It binds us. That's the strength of sin, is the law. How's the law strength to sin? Because it binds you. You make these decisions and you do these things and you, just like the woman with the husband makes this decision and marries the wrong man, you're going to have to live with him now because it's the law. It's the law. Now, I know we've got laws that are different from God's law, but God's law, Christ said in the beginning it wasn't like this. What he said. You bound till you die. Only way that you can be delivered from the power of sin, which is the law. How's the law the power of sin? Okay. When a man sins, what's it do? It separates him from God. He sins again, and he sins again, and he sins again. How far is he from God? Every time he sins, he's cursing himself. There's no possible way for him to ever get back. Once Adam stepped over the threshold, it was over. There wasn't no coming back. Now he's cursed of God. He's got no spiritual light. He's got no spiritual affection. He's got no love for God. He's an enemy. And he's going to act like an enemy. And the law must treat the sinner as a sinner. The only way you can have these benefits, the only way that you can be reconciled to God is by the free grace of God who intervenes and comes and says, here it is. I paid for it. I redeemed you. And he sets you free to serve him. He don't set you free to sin some more. He sets you free to serve him, to love one another. The strength of sin is the law. If there wasn't no law, there wouldn't be no consequence, would there? Huh? You just do whatever you wanted to. But there is a law. There is a law. Now, brethren, I'm telling you, we need to consider two things, and I'll hurry here. First thing I need to consider this thing of sanctification is I got to look at it from the perspective of my sin. Modern evangelism makes a distinction between knowing Christ as my Savior and knowing Christ as my Lord. You've heard them talk about it. I heard them talk about it all my life. One has to do with the guilt of sin. The other has to do with the power of sin. Now, brethren, Christ is Christ. He's Christ. No matter how you accept Him or whether you accept Him or what you want Him to be or what you don't want Him to be, Christ is Christ. He's not going to change. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And faith in Christ does not determine who He is. It determines what you are. Faith reveals God's elect. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, not of ourselves, not of Him that willeth, not of Him that runneth. And this whole theology of being able to be saved and then somewhere down the road to make Jesus your Lord, to move up a notch. Some of them even got a plateau way up here of sinless perfection. The church I was raised in had that. That's what they call sanctification. Once you reach that, you give enough, prayed enough, came enough, devoted enough, you go up here on this plane and you don't sin no more. This whole theology leads men to believe that a man can be saved from the guilt of sin and left to wallow in the filth of it. Now that's what it does. That's exactly what it does. It leads men to believe that sanctification is an option and not an absolute necessity. The guilt of sin and the power of sin are inseparable. Over in Romans chapter 6. And I want you to see this. If the guilt of sin be removed, then the power of sin is broken, isn't it? Because they're connected. Romans 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. You can't have one without the other. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. Law put Him to death, but He satisfied the law. And now He's alive. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, he said, reckon yourself. Get this in your head. Reckon this. Think about this. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The reason why men do not serve God is because their nature and the curse of the law bind them. It binds them. They have to be delivered from the curse. And the more man sins, the farther from God he gets. But God frees the sinner by the death of Christ. He's dead to the law and he's dead to sin. But he's alive unto God. God raised him up in Christ. And he's free. What's that mean? That means he's got a title. That's what our Lord said. As many as received him, to them gave he the right and privilege to become the sons of God. He has a title. The prodigal son came home. The father come running out to meet him, and he had his little spiel memorized. He made it up while he was down the hog pen. And he said, when I get there, I'm going to tell him, I'm just going to be a hired servant here. I'm not coming here to be your son. I'm not coming back here expecting anything. I'm not coming back here looking for a reward. I'll just move in out here with the servants because they're living better than what I am down the hog pen. So he had his little speech. And when he come, the father grabbed him and started kissing him. He couldn't even talk. And the father was kissing him and hugging him, been looking for him out the window, had people out there watching for him. Had the calf all pinned up, fattening him up for the celebration for when he come home. He knew he was coming. And he ran out there and he put his arms around him and he began to kiss him. I used to love to hear Scott preach on that. And he just kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. He loved him. And he said, go get the ring. Put it on his finger. He still smelled like hog pen. He said, put the ring on him. Now, you go get the calf. We're going to have a celebration. Because my son, not my servant, my son has come back. He's here. He's a son. You see what I'm saying? He gives us the right and privilege to become sons of God. We have a title. We have the right. And we have the privilege to all the blessings of God. And you and I, we don't know that much about that. What it means to be a son of God. Our Lord said it was written of him. Anything written of him is written of his people. It's written of him that he has his angels, has charge over him, lest he should trip on a stone and stub his toe. The angels watching. In Hebrews chapter 1, he said the angels are just ministering spirits sent forth to minister them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's for the heir, John. You've got the right and privilege of whatever angels are here today. Huh? I'll tell you, I told you a story the other day about Brother Ranch Robertson down in Ball, Louisiana. I went out to meet his son. And I went out there, and he had a telephone call or something he had to go. He said, I'll be right back. He said, just sit here and interrupt. He said, when I come back, he said, I want you to meet my son. And they were right in the middle of harvesting sweet potatoes, and he farmed 200 or 300 acres of sweet potatoes, so this was a big, massive undertaking. And I stand there by the truck watching. He come back, and he said, all right. He said, I apologize for the interruption. He said, I'm going to go introduce you to my son. I said, I know who your son is. And he said, did you meet him? Did he come over here? I said, no. I said, ain't nobody come over here. Ain't nobody said anything to me. But I know which one's your son. And he said, he just kind of grinned. He said, which one is my son? I said, the one carrying two bags. He owns the farm.
That's right.
He owns the farm. He's got a personal interest in it. That's what sanctification's all about. He calls us to be sons. It's not a universal anything. When a man marries a woman, it's an individual thing. You and her, nobody else. When you come to know Christ, it's an individual thing. He calls you out to be a son. That's why you serve Him. That's why you love Him. That's why you look to Him. That's why we follow Him. We're sons. And if sons, then heirs and joint heirs with Him. Oh, I'll tell you what sanctification's all about. That legal right, don't ever lose vision of that. This legal right, this justifying work of Christ, it gives you the title and the privilege to become a son of God, even to them that believe on His name. Do you believe? Then you're a son. You're an